Good to see everyone who is willing and able to come back this afternoon as we gather together here to study another portion of the Word of God. As I've been doing the last several times I've spoken on Sunday afternoon, we're going to talk about the Gospel of Mark. We're now going to be on the 11th chapter. And the beginning of this chapter brings us to the last week that Jesus is here upon the earth before his crucifixion. Obviously, after he rises from the dead, he spends a number of weeks still on earth, but this is the last week before his crucifixion, and there are many things that transpire in this week that are covered by Mark, and we're going to refer to some of the other Gospels to kind of fill in the blanks, so to speak, and give us a little bit more information about these events as they transpired. I begin this afternoon by reading the first 11 verses of Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door without, in a place where two ways meet, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem into the temple. And when he had looked around about upon all things, and now the evening time was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. As we mentioned, the next five chapters of the Gospel of Mark are going to be looking at the last week of Jesus as he's here upon the earth before he is crucified for our sins and the sins of the whole world. Jesus, as he had mentioned previously, is determined to go to Jerusalem. He knows what's going to happen to him there, and yet he realizes that this was the end of the mission that God had sent him here to perform, was to spread the gospel, and then to sacrifice himself for our sins. And so Jesus is heading into Jerusalem now, realizing he's going to have a final confrontation with the Jewish leaders, and he wants to try to finalize preparing his disciples to carry on his work. If Jesus was anything like we are, sometimes we plan to do things, and it's like the closer we get to that event, the more time we wish we had to complete the things that we need to do. And there's little doubt that Jesus probably felt the same way, in that he wanted to make sure that the apostles were prepared for what was going to happen, because he realized they did not fully understand when he meant that he had to sacrifice himself, what that entailed. And he wanted to be sure that they were ready to continue the work that he had started. So as we see, Jesus and the apostles are approaching Jerusalem. They're coming into Jerusalem from the east as they came through the village of Bethpage and Bethany. Bethany was about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus chooses two apostles at this time and sends them on a mission to retrieve this colt. Mark does not name which two apostles were chosen, and it really doesn't make any difference in the grand scheme of things who they were. Luke's gospel does tell us that later in this same week that Jesus sends Peter and John ahead of the others to prepare the room for the Passover, so it's possible he chose them for this mission as well. Jesus tells them to go into the village and find a colt that is tied up and bring it back to them, and that if anyone questions what they're doing, they need to just tell them that that the Lord needs this animal for a minimum period of time in which it will be returned, and they go and retrieve the animal. In our English language today, we think of a colt more as a young horse, but Jesus sends his followers after a young donkey. And Jesus knows that Jerusalem is beginning to fill up with people. There's going to be a very different, more festive environment within the city than there normally is, because everybody's coming to observe the Passover. This is the week before the Passover, and you have many different Jews that are flocking into Jerusalem from all over the known world at that time in order to participate in that feast. And Jesus intends to use this opportunity to fully reveal his position as the Messiah. And the action that he of riding this donkey into the town is a fulfillment of a prophecy that was made back in the book of Zechariah. And we'll read that a verse from that passage in Zechariah chapter 9, in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt of the foal of an ass. So Jesus had previously avoided when people tried to lift him up, and as we know, the Jews were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for a king to come and reestablish Israel as a dominant nation, so that they would no longer be under the taxation, which the oppression that they felt under the Romans was mostly because of the taxes that they had to pay. But they felt like they wanted to be out from underneath the Romans, so they were looking for this Messiah that had been promised to come and establish an earthly kingdom. And any time Jesus felt like people were trying to put him in that position of an earthly king, he would resist that. But now, as he's entered this final week here of his life, he's allowing the people to express that he is the king of the Jews, and encourage that, instead of in the past when he had told people, some of the people that he had healed, as we read about in previous studies, he would tell them, don't tell anybody what's happened here. But now he's allowing this to happen on this one occasion to try to, because of the number of people that are there, to try to influence as many people as he can to realize that the promised kingdom that God had prophesied in the Old Testament and the king, Jesus himself, were at the time of that fulfillment of that prophecy was at hand. The Jews, as we mentioned, are still expecting a king to come and serve in a physical kingdom. And as they believe that Jesus is going to do that, they're treating him as they would any other royalty, so to speak. In our culture today, we call it a red carpet. When there was a big movie premiere out in Hollywood, they roll out the red carpet, and all the dignitaries and the movie stars and everyone walks the red carpet. And it's kind of what they're doing in a fashion here with Jesus. They're laying down clothing and palm fronds and tree limbs to keep the donkey from kicking up the dust, to show the high regard in which they're holding Jesus at this particular moment. The people are saying, Hosanna, which is a petition or prayer that means save now, and it comes from this passage of Old Testament scripture in the book of Psalms. I'd like to read from that, Psalms chapter 118, beginning in verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord, into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord, O Lord. I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even under the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. While it's not recorded in the Gospel of Mark, John's Gospel tells us at this time that it has only been a very short time since Jesus has raised Lazarus from death. Lazarus and Martha and Mary lived in Bethany, and so as Jesus is traveling back and forth from that city, and he had come there after he heard of Lazarus' illness, and had raised him from the dead. And this, no doubt, people were still talking about this, as we can't imagine there'd be many, many things happening in the world at that time that would have more sensationalism than someone being raised from the dead. And so people were highly aware of Jesus and the things that have been said about him. And again, it's just made it a good environment for Jesus to come out and fully embrace the idea that he, or the fact that he was the Messiah, and to try to, again, influence as many of the Jews as he could to embrace that idea as well. People that knew Jesus when he from the time that he was growing up and knew Mary and Joseph, they knew that their lineage was both, that they were direct descendants from David, which was one of the signs or one of the qualifications one had to be considered the Messiah, was they had to be a descendant of David. And so people would know that, and this, at the very least, Jesus would qualify under that particular idea that the Messiah would be of the house of David. And so as Jesus is here again in the Passover, we realize that the Passover was a remembrance of the Jews' freedom from the yoke of Egyptian bondage as Moses led the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And as well, the Jews wanted to now be out from underneath the thumb of the Roman government. So it's kind of like a perfect storm of things going on here for Jesus to make this triumphant entry into Jerusalem. While the people are happy and ecstatic to see Jesus and to proclaim that the king that they've wanted for so long is finally in his kingdom are at hand, we realize that Jesus has quite a different attitude about what's going on here. And we can read about this in Luke's account of the Luke's gospel of how Jesus is feeling at this time in Luke chapter 19, beginning verse 41. And when it has come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. But now they are hid from thine eyes, for the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children with thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Excuse me. Jesus is weeping not because of he's happy or feels good about all the people cheering and acknowledging him. He's weeping because he's sad, because he knows that so many of the Jews are not going to accept him, and he knows what their fate is going to be in 40 years when 70 AD rolls around and the Romans level the city of Jerusalem and destroy the temple and destroy, even unto this day, the Jews' ability to worship under the Old Testament. And so Jesus, even though he should be happy because the people are finally openly accepting him, he's sad because he realizes the fate of so many that aren't going to accept the gospel and aren't going to turn to him for salvation. So we see that Jesus goes into Jerusalem. He enters into the temple to see what the mood of the people is and what's going on. And then he makes a short trip back to Bethany to spend the night. And now we'll begin reading Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 12. "And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it, and they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrow the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursedst is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God, for verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shalt not doubt in thine heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. This mentions here that Jesus is being the mention of Jesus being hungry is significant because it reminds us that Jesus is still in the form of a man. He's still living in a human body. He still experiences hunger and tiredness and sickness and as we're going about to see, anger. He is very much in the human state of mind at this point, and as such, he's hungry. And it's likely that they had gone the night before and found some spot in Bethany to rest that would allow Jesus time. As we mentioned before, Jesus is seeking time alone with the apostles to kind of give them some extra instruction and teaching. And so instead of staying with Lazarus and Martha and Mary or some other people there in Bethany, it seems as if he just stays out somewhere with the apostles alone because they're when they wake up in the morning, they're hungry. And as they're heading back into the city, they pass the same fig tree, or they pass a fig tree, and Jesus goes to it to get some fruit. It's unusual for a fig tree at this time to have any leaves or fruit on it because of the time of year that it is, the Passover being sometime in April. But this fig tree actually had leaves, and so Jesus went to see if there was any fruit on it. And at this time, there was not. The fig tree actually produces fruit twice during the year, and actually the fruit comes on the tree before the leaves, but it was not yet time for either one of those harvests, so it was kind of unusual that this fig tree had the leaves. But Jesus, as he always did, is going to use this as a teaching moment to help his apostles understand things about the kingdom and about God's the way God is going to deal with man. So Jesus curses the tree. We need to understand why he did that. He isn't mad at the tree because it has no fruit. He is disappointed because he uses it because it's a perfect illustration of the attitude of the Jews. The day before, as Jesus went into the Jerusalem, they had been excited and proclaimed him as the Messiah. However, it won't be many more days before the Jews are asking Pilate to crucify Jesus because they realize that Jesus is not the type of Messiah or king that they wanted or expected. When Jesus allows himself to be arrested and stand trial and he's on his way to be executed, the Jews turn on Jesus because they're expecting a king that's going to raise an army to fight against the Romans, or at very least to oppose the Romans to the point that they would withdraw from Jerusalem and Israel. But because Jesus was not that kind of Messiah, they will reject him. So Jesus then goes into the temple. As he enters the court of the Gentiles, he sees that it has been turned into a marketplace. Now, people aren't in there selling food or baskets or clothing or anything like that, but they've turned this area into, this area was set aside for meditation and prayer, and they've turned it into a market where they're exchanging currency. And it would be very busy at this particular time again because you have people coming from other areas of the world that are coming into Jerusalem, and in the temple they would only accept a certain type of money for the treasury and for the use of the priest, and so this money had to be exchanged. And I'd actually like to read a little bit from this book I have. Here's commentary about, to kind of help us understand what was going on here. Every Jew has to pay a temple tax, and that tax has to be paid with one particular kind of coinage. The same rule applies to the treasury offerings. Jews come from all over the world to the Passover and with all kinds of currencies, hence the opening for the money changers. Barclay says, when they went to have their money changed, they had to pay a fee of 1 pence, and should their coin exceed the tax, they had to pay another 1 pence before they got their change. Most pilgrims had to pay this extra 2 pence before they could pay their tax. We must remember that that was half a day's wage, which for most men was a great deal of money. Mark especially mentions the people who sell doves. The dove is one of the few sacrifices the poor people could afford. It is a sacrifice Joseph and Mary have when they bring Jesus to the temple. A sacrificial animal has to be without blemish. Doves can be bought cheaply enough outside, but the temple inspectors will be sure to find something wrong with them, and worshipers are advised to buy them at the temple stalls. Outside, doves cost as little as 3.5 pence a pair. Inside, they cost as much as 75 pence. Even the poor people are victimized by the merchants in the temple. Hendrickson adds, the temple merchants had paid generously for their concession, which they had bought from the priest. Some of this money finally reached the coffers of Ananias and Caiaphas. It is therefore understandable that the tradesmen and the priestly caste were partners in this business. As Jesus enters the court of the Gentiles, he notices the hustle and bustle of all those buyers and sellers. He finds himself in the midst of a noisy uproar where the one aim of the sellers is to exact as high a price as possible and where the buyers argue and defend themselves with equal fierceness. The filth and stench produced by the animals is also shocking to the sensibilities. So this is what Jesus encounters as he enters into the temple. He'll mention that the temple is supposed to be the house of prayer. And the reason that he's so upset is not because they made it convenient for people to come to the temple, but because of the dishonesty and the unfairness that's going on and the way that the people are being abused so that other people can make money off of it. Not unlike some of the things we hear about in our own country today, where people take advantage of those less fortunate. That's exactly what was happening here, and Jesus was very upset about this. And so he begins to chase out the money changers. He turns over their tables. He turns over the chairs of the people that are selling the doves and forces them to release the doves. He also prevents people who are using the temple as a shortcut from one place to another. And that's what it's meant when it talks about the people that are carrying vessels. You got people that are Gentiles that are out there in the world. Maybe they're tradesmen or they're moving from one place to another in the city. And instead of going around the temple and showing some reverence for it, they're just taking shortcuts through it. And so Jesus sees the temple being defiled and not being honored the way it was meant to be. And that's why he gets angry about it. And Jesus justifies his actions by quoting from the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah. In Isaiah, he quotes from Isaiah 56 and verse 7. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. And in Jeremiah 7 and 11, in this house which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes. Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. In Jeremiah's day, the children of Israel were guilty of lying, murder, stealing, adultery, and idolatry, but they would continue to go down to the temple and offer sacrifices in hopes that by doing that, somehow they would be able to hold back the wrath of God, and then he would continue to turn a blind eye to their sinful lives. But the attitude of the Jews in Jesus' day was not much different than in the days of Jeremiah. The temple was being used as a market, a shortcut from one place to another, and not a place for one to go and show their devotion to God. We realize that once this happened, the chief priest at the temple are now kind of throwing in with the scribes in their desire to have Jesus killed. They realize that it's going to be no easy thing for them to do because so many of the people are enamored of Jesus and amazed at the teaching that he has and the healing that he's able to do. And so Jesus is a very popular person, so to just take him and kill him without any kind of cause is going to cause a great deal of problems for the Jewish leaders, so they're trying to figure out a way that they can handle this situation. As evening approaches, Jesus and the apostles go back into Bethany again for the night. When they come back to Jerusalem the next day, this is going to be a Tuesday now, as we call the days of the week, they walk by this tree that Jesus had cursed, and it's withered and dead from the roots up. And when Peter draws attention to it, he tells the apostles to have faith. When Jesus tells them their faith can move mountains, we realize he's not speaking literally here, but he's talking about a popular phrase that was a figure of speech that was used amongst the Jews at that time, where if you talked about a difficult task or something that you had to do that was going to be overwhelming, you would say you were going to have to move mountains. So this was something that was a common in their language at that time, and the apostles would all understand what Jesus meant here. He's saying that, and whenever you encounter a difficult situation, if you put your trust and faith in God, that you'll be able to endure that situation or overcome it or whatever it is that you need to do to take care of it. But if you put your faith in God, He will help you overcome those things. And so Jesus is trying to, again, teach here the apostles an important lesson about having strong faith. We realize that in the next couple of days, their faith's going to be tested when they're out in the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus is arrested. What do the apostles do? They all run away. Peter said he was willing to die with Jesus, but when he was actually confronted with that possibility, he cut and run just like all the other apostles did because they were afraid. They didn't have their faith, and their determination was not strong enough at that point for them to stand with Jesus. And so he realizes this, so he's trying to help them. He's trying to give them the tools that they're going to need after he's gone to carry on his work. Dennis mentioned this morning the last part of this last reading about being willing to forgive others before we seek forgiveness for ourselves. This was something that Jesus had spoken about during the Sermon on the Mount. It's part of what's known as the Lord's Prayer. He teaches us we must have a forgiving heart if we seek forgiveness for our own trespasses. And again, this is something that they're going to have to be aware of because once Jesus is crucified, they're going to be hurt and angry. But he wants them to, just as Jesus himself forgave the people that crucified him, he wants them to have a forgiving heart as well. We'll read now the last few verses of this chapter, 27 through 33. And they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and say unto him, By what authority dost thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why then did ye not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John, that he was a prophet indeed. And he answered and said unto Jesus, We cannot tell. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. I'd like to read one more quick passage from this commentary. Talking about these men who now have confronted Jesus. Representatives of all three elements of the Sanhedrin descend on Jesus as he ministers in the temple. This is obviously a formal delegation. The chief priests consist of a group that includes the current ruling high priest, former high priest, and other dignitaries from whom the high priest is generally selected. They are composed mostly of Sadducees, and they have custody of the temple. The scribes, mostly Pharisees, are the men who study and apply the law. The elders are the respected heads of the tribes or tribal divisions. With the establishment of the Sanhedrin, the more prominent local elders became members of this august body. It is probable the chief priests take the lead at this encounter because the questions concern the custodian of the temple, not an interpretation of the law. So they're asking Jesus what gave him the authority to come in and to chase out the money changers. And so Jesus kind of turns the tables on the Jews in more ways than one. He had turned over the money changers' tables. Now he kind of turns the tables on them by asking them a question. And the question that he poses is John's baptism of men or of God? And he realized that much like they had tried to trap him over and over again, that this question was actually going to trap them. Because if they said that John's baptism and John's message about the coming Messiah was from heaven, then he's asking, why did you ignore him? Why didn't you take John seriously? Why didn't you consider the things that he had to say and believe them? So they can't say that, and they can't say that it's of men, because too many of the people that also believed in Jesus as being the Messiah believed that John was a prophet, and they held him in very high regard. And if they start saying bad things about John, again, with all the people in Jerusalem at that time, they're going to have another riotous situation on their hands. So they declined to answer Jesus, and so Jesus does not answer their question either. So he kind of diffuses that situation. He knows that his arrest is imminent, but he has some other things that he has to do, like establishing the communion and teaching the apostles some final lessons about their duty to other to be as servants to the other apostles as well as to other people. And so his work is not quite yet done. So he dodges this one last chance that the Jews had to try to get him to say something that would cause people not to object to his being crucified or to be killed. They're desperate to get rid of him, but they have to do it in a way that protects their position and their station within the Jewish leadership. That brings to the conclusion of this lesson. Hopefully something interesting was said, something that would cause us to go back and to read and consider these things. It's very interesting to compare the things that are happening in this chapter and the other Gospels. It kind of puts together, as some people will tell you, it makes contradictions, but it actually puts it together in a much more detailed way. And as being a detailed person, I find this fascinating and hope I didn't make this too long or extend the time too much with these details, but I think they're very fascinating and hopefully they'll help us have an interest in going back and reading these scriptures over and over again so we can better understand them and share them with others. If there be one who needs the services of the church, won't you come while we stand and sing the invitation song?